Our Old Testament lesson is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. This is 40 years after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and that one generation had died off because of their sin and rebellion, and now they're ready to enter the land. And the reviewing and renewing the covenant. Here at Deuteronomy 7, God speaks. Verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're a people set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel reading out of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do thank you that you are love, and we thank you that you have manifested your love to us in sending the Son into the world, that we might have life through him. And now we pray that you would quicken us by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who dwells in us, who dwells in the church, that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous love that you have for us, this wondrous love that is you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you ask somebody what's the great love chapter in the Bible, they are probably going to say 1 Corinthians 13. That's the great love chapter. But 1 John 4 really rivals it. And John is known as the apostle of love. He's known as the beloved disciple. And he really delves into this whole subject of love here in 1 John 4. He's told us already, though, all the way back in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, that that love is the difference between darkness and light. But those who abide in the light are those who love one another. He's told us that love is the difference between God and the devil and between the children of God and the children of the devil in chapter 3, verse 10. He's told us in chapter 3, verse 1 that the Father loves us. A strange love that He would love us, but He's loved us and made us His children. And He's told us in chapter 3, verse 23, that He commands us to love one another, to believe in the name of Jesus, but to love one another. And now we come to chapter 4, and He uses this word love 27 times in verses 7 through 21. 27 times. Twice more if you count those ways He addresses His readers. Beloved, there in verse 7. And beloved, in verse 11. And then five more times He uses this word love in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. In fact, probably this whole section fits together. Chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 3. But we're only going to look here at verses 7 through 11 today and continue, Lord willing, next week. So He exhorts us to love. He describes God's love unveiled in Jesus. And He bases all of this in the nature of God, declaring the reality that God is love. So let's look at this, beginning here at verse 7. First, He tells us that God is love in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. And then in verses 9 and 10, He's going to show us how God, who is love, manifested that. So, beloved, let us love one another, for God, for love is of God, verse 7. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do you remember the dangers that we're facing these churches? It's dangers of false prophets that have gone out into the world, chapter 4, verse 1. It's antichrists who are already in the world that we've read about in chapter 2, verse 18, and also in chapter 4. And it's brethren who are being divided by these false teachers, and they're divided amongst themselves, and there's some hatred there in the churches. So all these different dangers are facing the churches. And despite all that, John voices his own love for his readers. Verse 7, beloved. Beloved, let us be loving one another. Beloved, let us go on loving one another as we've been doing all along. Beloved, let's continue to love one another. And then John states the fact that supports his admonition, that this love is from God. And God is the one source of this true love. And so that brings us to point A. Genuine love comes from God. And the only way to be genuinely loving is to know God. Genuine love comes from God. And the only way to be genuinely loving is to know God. Now the converse or the opposite is true as well. And John's very frank about this. He states it very starkly in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know God, then you'll be genuinely loving because genuine love comes from God. You don't know God, well, then you're not going to be loving. John's not trying to stir up doubts in the hearts of the believers. In fact, we often look to this letter of 1 John for assurances of our salvation, for confidence. And he's not here trying to destroy that. He's not trying to cast doubts in our minds. He addresses us as those loved by God. Look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us. Look at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Or go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner, what strange kind of love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You notice in those four verses that He doesn't raise questions like, well, God might have loved us. Or God loves probably some of us. Or God loves the really spiritual ones among us. Or God loves you if maybe you're one of His chosen. No, He doesn't say any of those things. He just says, God loved us. He bluntly says, God has loved us. John assumes his readers are beloved ones in the beloved one in whom the Father is well pleased. He assumes that. And John won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax any more than Jesus would. Oh, he's quite willing to throw a bucket of water and douse the self-confidence, that false self-confidence of a selfish brother hater. But he's not willing to bruise a believer who may be struggling in his walk with the Lord. He says, the Lord loved us. And love is not optional for believers because those who are loved by God are transformed by it. Love is the sign that we genuinely know God. So we can ask some hard questions of ourselves, but it's not for doubt's sake. But we can ask if, you know, do we have trouble getting along with others? Do we kind of go from one conflict to another? If we hate our wife, or if we hate our husband, or if we hate our children, or if we hate other Christians, John would be very blunt to say, well, we're not born of God. And furthermore, John has taught us in this letter already that love is not a warm feeling or even an attitude of the mind, but love is action. And love takes action like Jesus took here. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What do people do who hate? Well, haters kill their brothers. We've seen that in the story of Cain. Hated and killed his brother Abel. But lovers lay down their lives for their brothers. Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Haters make trouble for their brothers. Lovers take up trouble for their brothers. They don't avoid it. They may see their brother, their sister in a heap of mess. They will go and take that upon them because they love. Haters simply seek their own. But Paul says, love does not seek its own. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love won't simply watch out for its own interests. And love won't seek to force its own way. But that runs counterculture. The gospel of our culture is to, well, look out for number one. If you don't look out for yourself, no one else will look out for you. Promote yourself. If you don't promote yourself, who else is going to promote you? But John says you don't know God that way. You can't know God that way. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. And so we could ask ourselves, does this describe you? Does what Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, or what John writes here in 1 John 4 about love, do these things describe you? And don't sit there and focus, though, on this time here where I wasn't loving. For I was loveless over here. We know that. We've already dealt with that in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that, well, I wasn't loving over here, or I have no hate, we're liars. We know that we all sin. We know that we're loveless at times. But if this doesn't describe us in some real way, then God's love doesn't abide in us, and we're not His, and we don't know God. And then we need to go back to chapter 3, verse 23, to the commandment, believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's where we begin. But again, John's not trying to stir up doubt. He would certainly have us destroy self-confidence, that false, lying self-confidence. But he says, God loves us. He's loved us and given himself for us. Genuine love comes from God. And the only way to be genuinely loving is to know God. And then we go on here, point B, knowing God produces love because love is an outflow of God's own inner character. It can't help produce love because this is just who God is. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's some deep theology behind what John says in verse 8. And here's the deep theology in a very simple statement. We resemble those from whom we're born. That's the deep theology. Not too hard to grasp, is it? This past week, on Monday, when we had my father's funeral, I had numerous people come up to me and say, "You look just like your father." I had one person say, "You even have the mannerisms of your father." And so I had to ask her, "Explain, please." But we can't help resemble those from whom we're born. And that's part of this theology here of verse 8. God is love. That's his inner character. And everyone born of God resembles him. You can't help have a family resemblance to God if he is your father and you are his child. To know God is to become like him. And what is God? God is love. God's the most benevolent of all beings. And you can't help resemble him. This is a great confession. God is love. In fact, that's one of the distinctive truths of the Christian faith. You say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it you believe? We believe God is love. You say, what's so distinct about that? Well, ask if that's true of all the other gods of this world. Can they be described as God is love? Another distinction of the Christian faith that we refer to and we confess it in our creeds and so forth is that God is a triune being. The Trinity. And so let's put these two together here under subpoint one. Saying God is love assumes God is triune. Saying God is love assumes that God is triune. God can be love only because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genuine love requires an object. Genuine love requires a beloved. It requires an another person, something, some object to love. Love is only love if it's directed out, if it's seeking the good of another. A lonely, single person cannot be loved. So a lonely, single God cannot be love. Allah cannot be love. There's no love there in Allah. The deist God of the 1800s, which many people confuse with the God revealed in Jesus in the Bible, it can't be love. Baal can't be love. The triune God, the true God, the living God, the God revealed in Jesus in the scriptures, that's the God that is love. How so? Well, think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what was there before Genesis 1:1? There was God. And we believe and we confess that God is an eternal being. So before there ever was a beginning of this universe, when he spoke it into existence by the word of his power, there was always God. Always God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, three in one. And the true God lives in an eternal communion of perfect love and joy and peace. So in eternity past, as we refer to it, before God created all things, there was God, the God in three, dwelling in perfect love. The Father loving the Son through the Spirit. The Son returning love to the Father in the same Spirit. And because he's eternally and essentially love, he can love us with an eternal love. And that's good news. That's gospel. That somewhere down the road, after so many years of history or so many years of eternity, God's not going to say, "I'm tired of this. I don't really love you anymore. It ain't going to happen. Because God is love and He's eternal. It's eternal love that He's displayed to us. That He's loved us with. He is eternally and essentially love, and He can love us with an eternal love. His love for us is the expression of His deepest character. In other words, God isn't pretending when He acts as our Father there. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowing us. He's not just pretending, well, I'll act like a father to them. Or the Son isn't just acting like a loving bridegroom. Or the Spirit isn't pretending that He is the bond of love. This is God. This is His essence. When God displays love, He's displaying Himself. The Father loves us as His children because He's eternally loved a Son in the Spirit. The Son loves us as brothers because He has eternally loved His Father in the Spirit. The Spirit loves us because He has eternally been the bond of love between the Father and Son. So loving one another, that was not a new thing that happened all of a sudden in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and made man in His image. Not a new thing. God had been doing it forever. Isn't that mind-boggling? God had been loving forever. And loving one another, what we are commanded to do then is simply an extension of the triune God, the love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always had for one another. But, coming down to the second subpoint too, saying God is love isn't the same thing as saying love is God. Not everything we call love is God. We can't say that a quote-unquote loving homosexual relationship is of God. We can't say that because God has revealed that that to Him is an abomination. That's not how He created man to be. He created man and woman to come together. We can't infer that fornication and adultery are from God, even though people say they pursue these relationships in love. We can say it all we want, but God says, no, that's not of Me, that's not love. God is love does not mean that every affection is a sign of being born of God. Our affections and our loves are often deeply perverted, twisted, confused, in rebellion. Our desires often are lusts, as John has told us here in 1 John 2:15 through 17. We confuse desires and we make them lusts. We can then love, quote unquote, in many kinds of wicked ways, which isn't genuine love from God. Every act of genuine love comes from God, but not everything we want to call love comes from God. God is the revealer of who He is and what truly is love and what isn't, and His revelation is in Jesus and in the Word. And this brings us to the second point then. So how do we know what God is love? Well, how do we know what this is? Well, God's manifested it. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, verse 9, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God's love is unveiled in the whole life of Jesus. In the whole life. John says, the God who is love, this triune God who is love, this eternal and essential love of God is unveiled, the cover's ripped back, the curtain falls, God is manifested in God's actions. That's how we know what love is. And specifically, the action is the Father sending the Son to give us life from the dead. That's what He says there in verse 9. He sent the Son, the only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 14 also emphasizes this. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He told us back in chapter 3, verse 5, that the Son was manifested, revealed. He came to this world to take away our sins. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, unveiled, revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil." God is love, is unveiled in Christ. But it's unveiled in more than just the birth of Jesus. When we think of God sent Jesus into the world, we often think of the Christmas story. And we should, but it's more than that. Of course, in verse 10 of our text, John even mentions the propitiating death of Jesus. And this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But even in this, John no doubt is thinking of the resurrection, because he tells us that the Son was sent that we might live. But the point I'm trying to make here in verse 9 is simply that we don't want to just isolate one little aspect in which God revealed his love in Jesus. Well, it was in his birth, or it was in his death, or it was in his resurrection. No, it was in his whole life. The whole life of Jesus unveils or reveals God as love. When he would heal a leprous person and touch them, when he would heal the blind or raise the dead, when he would feed the hungry, when he would not condemn the woman caught in adultery but send her off and say, "Go and sin no more, I don't condemn you." When he would stay awake at night praying to the Father in heaven before he would choose out his disciples. All these things. When he would go into the desert and be tempted by the devil for 40 days. All these things reveal God's love to us. Including his passion, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Now let's get back to the historical context. Let's put this in context. These churches were in crisis. False prophets, antichrist, Judaizers. These Judaizers, Jewish men, women, they were denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 3. They were of the wrong spirit. They were killing their brothers. They were trying to arrest some of these Jewish Christians and kill them. They were trying to stir up trouble amongst the Gentile believers. John is not digressing when he comes to this section and starts talking about the necessity for us to love one another. He's not digressing when he delves into this deep theology that God is love, the triune God is love. Why is it not a digression? Because in effect, these Judaizers are refusing to acknowledge that God is love. The God who said back in Deuteronomy 10, "I want you to love the stranger because you were strangers in a foreign land. And I love the stranger," God says. In fact, the point is we're all strangers, and that's why God has bestowed a strange love upon us, an alien love. We're strangers, we're enemies. God loved us. But they were denying that. They were denying that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, come in the flesh, the God that is love. And they denied that. They wouldn't acknowledge that. They wouldn't confess that. My friends, here's an application. A God who remains hidden away forever is not a God of love. A God who flows out in sacrificial love for his creatures. Ask yourself, maybe this is an evangelistic tool, what has Allah sacrificed for his followers? What has he done for his people? What did Baal do for his worshipers? The only stories I read is they're gashing themselves and cutting themselves. What did these gods do for their people? A God who refuses to come in flesh that can be seen and handled is not a God of love. The God of the Judaizers is a distant, hidden, aloof God, a God approached only by the Gnostic or Jewish elite. He's not a God of love, much less a God of unveiled, manifest love. John's not digressing. He's making his argument here. And then we go on to point B. God's love for us is prior to our love for Him. God's love is prior to our love for Him. These gods that people worship, they're so puny. They're pathetic. Allah is pathetic. Baal's pathetic. They're all pathetic. They're responders. Maybe. Baal never responded. They must be coaxed. They must be wooed. They must be appeased by men, by sinful men. They must be appeased. It's absurd. But love is not defined or initiated by our act of loving God. It's God who's the initiator. Look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He acted. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love to Him is a response to His prior love. Look at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the bridegroom whose passion for us awakens the love of the bride. And once awakened, yes, then there's an obligation. And that's where John leads us to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the ought. There's the obligation. God's love produces an obligation in us. Since He loved us prior, since He acted and did this great thing for us, we ought to love Him and to love one another. God's love and our response of love are naturally, inevitably connected. God loves us. It's kind of like this magnetic attraction of His love that awakens love in us. I want to read a few verses to you from the Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes gives a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I see that as a picture of God awakening love in us because He loves us. And in fact, this is written in a metaphor again in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is describing His love for Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16 verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I, this is God, spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And he says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. This prior love then awakens love in us. And there is an obligation. God's love produces an obligation. I mean, when someone loves us in this way, bestows us with splendor, gives of himself for us, That creates an obligation on our part. We ought to love those who love us. If we hate those who do us good, we're the most ungrateful wretches. It's just incredible to hate someone who bestows that kind of love. And in addition, love arouses the response of love. Let's put it in our own family context. We want our children to respond lovingly and obediently, and they ought to. And we've given them many things, and we've loved them, and they ought to love us in response. But this happens in practice only if that obligation is inspired by our love for them. God inspires us to love Him. Inspires the word to breathe out. He literally breathes life and loving obedience in us. How does He do that? Through unveiling His love for us in Jesus. Not by browbeating us, not by issuing orders. And there's a place for giving orders. But they aren't obeyed, or are only reluctantly obeyed, outside a context of love. And so even in the family context, if we want our children, if we want our spouses to love us, if we want our spouse to love one another, we don't want to demand that. We don't want to wait around and expect that to happen. Rather, we should imitate our Father, give ourselves to them in order to inspire their love. That works, my friends. It works because God, who is love, sets the pattern for us. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. So unlike the world, we don't need to fumble around through self-help books, wondering what love looks like. Love looks like Jesus. Love is action, giving of oneself for others. It's even action in challenging sin. We talked about that last week. Love and discrimination go together. But, you know, Jesus would confront the sinner because He loved him. He would go up to a Zacchaeus and say, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." He would confront the sin. He would confront the rich young ruler. "Well, sell everything you have and come follow me." Why? Because He loved that man. Jesus didn't have a need to be a propitiation for our sin. He didn't have this need to do some act of valor. Didn't need that. The triune God didn't have a need for human fellowship. He gave Himself freely for His sake because He loves us in spite of our sins and our rebellions and our resistances. John here insists that this unveiling of God's love to us in sending Jesus is not a bizarre contradiction of God's character. That's why he says there in verse 8, God is love. He says it again in verse 16, God is love. God is not grumpy. Isn't that good news? God is not hate. God is not suicide bombings. God is not those things. God is not one thing in Himself and another thing in His revelation to us. In other words, God is not surly and unforgiving over there in Himself, but when He reveals Himself in the Word, He kind of puts on this front and says, "Oh, I love you." No. Jesus is the manifestation of all that God is in Himself. God is love. And there's a sequence there then in going from verse 8 to verse 9. You have God is love. There's the inner character, the essential God. And then verse 9, God manifests what He is in sending the Son. And then there's another fine point to make as we round this out. It is the love of God the Father that's manifested. We sometimes get the idea that there's this inner contradiction in God, that the Father is somewhat cold, distant, authoritarian figure who needs to be won over by the kind and the loving Jesus. Now, it's true that God's wrath needs to be appeased, and we dealt with that under the topic of propitiation. But John insists here throughout his letter that the Son comes as an expression of the Father's love. That it's God. God the Father, who is love. We don't see God. That's what it says there in verse 12, and we'll pick up more of this next week. We don't see God. But if you've seen Jesus in the gospel, if you've seen Jesus in this feeding trough as a cradle, if you've seen him tempted in the wilderness by the devil, if you've seen him passionately fighting the Pharisees who oppress his people, if you've seen him freely offering himself on the cross and powerfully rising again from the dead, if you've seen all this, you have seen God, who is love. Jesus did all this out of love for us, but Jesus did this because his Father loved us and sent him out of love. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen God. And God is love, and therefore, John says, we ought not to be spiteful and hateful to one another. We ought to love one another. Father, we thank you. We can't thank you enough that you are the God of love, that you are love, that you have loved us, that you have revealed and unveiled your love to us in Christ Jesus. And in giving us your Spirit to dwell in us. And in giving us the Word. And giving us the sacrament. And giving us fellowship with one another. And giving us prayers and the confidence to come to you. There are so many things we can thank you for. We thank you for opening our blind eyes and our dull stupor, our dead, stony hearts, to know you, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your love, fill us with your Spirit. I pray where there are doubts in the hearts of those here, that you would fill them with the confidence of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and this love. Where there's hard hearts, that you'd soften us. Where there's need for encouragement, that you'd fill us with that encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.